2 Samuel chapter 14 today. Now, this is a long chapter, and we're going to attempt to go through the entirety of chapter 14 because it's all one unit, and to break it up just doesn't make sense. So, you're going to have to listen quickly as I speak quickly. Just to kind of get you up to date, our story in chapter 14 continues to unfold the tragedy, the fulfillment, if you will, of God's chastising judgment on David for his sins of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that judgment, as it was pronounced upon him by the prophet Nathan, was that evil would arise out of his house. And it began, as we noted, with Amnon. That was his firstborn son who committed the heinous and evil incestuous rape with his half-sister Tamar, who was also the brother of Absalom, who was next in line after Amnon to the throne. And in David's, well, for lack of a better way to put it, backslidden state or condition, he failed to uphold justice. And as a result, for 2 years, Absalom was stewing with bitterness, hatred, and anger for the sin that Amnon committed against his sister. And so, for those 2 years, it seems like Absalom had planned revenge. And he devised a plan, if you recall. And we looked at that last time as he had that sheep shearing party, invited all the king's sons. It was a big hoopla to do. And in the midst of that celebration, supposedly, Absalom gave the order to have Amnon assassinated. And so at the end of that chapter, what we have is Amnon is dead and Absalom has fled. And that's kind of where we pick up our story today. Remember, he fled to his grandfather, who was the king of Geshur, a kingdom, a pagan kingdom, in the northern part of the territory. And he's there for 3 years. It's been 5 years total since Amnon sinned with Tamar, and justice has not been executed still. Absalom is still banished, and the kingdom is potentially on the verge of collapse and chaos and perhaps even civil war, at least according to Joab. That's what Joab thought, and he's reintroduced into our story. So let's look at our story. Now, I'm going to read this chapter just so we have the whole account before us, and then we're going to go back and kind of summarize and walk through it. So it's a lengthy passage, so please stay with me and pay attention. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus, they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my king, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one such to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of the year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent the second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my fields on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent you word to come. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we have read a lengthy section of Scripture, Lord, I pray that as we go through it, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us insight and understanding into the message that you have there for us for this morning. And so we ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord and King and Redeemer. Amen. Well, half-truths are every bit as dangerous as whole lies, if not more so. It's the tactic Satan took in the garden when he said to Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree?" You see, God did say not to eat of any trees, but he only said not to eat of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's also now the same tactic that Joab employs when he gets this wise woman of Tekoa to bring David a message. You got to ask yourself, and I'm glad I'm in good company, because this is a very perplexing chapter. And many of the commentators had noted that very same thing. What is the message of this chapter? Is it merely to show us how Absalom returned from Geshur to Jerusalem? Or is there something more? Let's remember what Paul the Apostle said in Romans 15:4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He also said elsewhere, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture was God-breathed, inspired, and it was profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So what is it that this chapter has for us this morning to teach? What is the message in this particular chapter? Well, let's walk through it together and see if we can discern what is the message God has for us this morning. And I'm going to admit right up front that I'm following the basic outline that I came up that I got from the commentator John Woodhouse in his commentary, where he divides this chapter into three, what he calls three schemes. And I thought that was a very, very good way to present this. Three competing schemes to deal with the troubles in David's kingdom. And the first one is the bulk of the chapter and the bulk of the message, really. And that's Joab's scheme. It was a crafty scheme. You see, it was a made-up, fictitious story that was intended to get a response from David. Now, remember Joab? Do you remember who this guy Joab was? Well, the last time we saw Joab was at the battle of Rabbah. Remember the city that they were at war with while David was doing his sinful stuff with Bathsheba and Uriah. They were besieging that particular city. And they finally captured it. And Joab had to call David and say, "Hey, you better come over here before I get the credit for this victory." And so there is a sense in which it's very strange that Joab does seem to show concern for David in a sense. That was a very noble thing to do in some ways. He could have gotten the credit for himself, but he wanted David to have it, because he's concerned about the kingdom. The problem is, he has his own agenda. He has his own idea. It's a very miniature model of what we see in Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This chapter is like a microcosm of that. You've got Joab, and you've got Absalom, and you've got David. And they all seem to be doing what they think is right in their own eyes. It's like God is not even in the chapter. And so, we also saw David, we also saw Joab with this same type of agenda all the way back at the beginning of the book in chapter 2 at the pool of Gibeon. You remember that incident? That bloody incident where Abner, who was Saul's general, and Joab, who was David's general, they had this parley around the pool of Gibeon, and they each had 12 men, and the challenge was ushered by Abner, hey, why don't we send these men to fight one another, and the winner is wins the battle. And so they did that, and all 12 from both sides fell over dead. And the idea there was that each of them had their own idea for what the kingdom of Israel was to be. It was their own agenda that they were trying to implement. And so that's what's going on with Joab. He thinks he has a better idea. And we saw this all the way down in verse 20 when the woman finally tells David that he's doing all of these things in order to change the course of things. You see, from Joab's perspective, the course of things in the kingdom with David were not going as he thought they should go. And so he needs to intervene in God's plan and timetable to make sure things go as he thinks they need to go. Joab seems to think that Absalom is Israel's next best hope. There has to be a smooth transition because David's now getting older and there's going to be a transition and Absalom's got to be the guy. So thinks Joab. So, Joab has a problem though. And this is the problem as he saw it anyway. In verse 1, it begins with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now, the question here and the problem is, what is the actual attitude? What is the emotion that is being conveyed here? And if you read it in some of our English translation, it seems to suggest that the issue is one of affection between David and Absalom here. And that's generally because that emotion is carried over from verse 39 of the previous chapter. Now, verse 1 here does not even have a verb in the original text. And the verse would read something like, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. But that preposition can also be his heart was against Absalom. And that's the way many commentators have taken it in light of verse 39. Because verse 39, that verb longed to go out, is also one of the most difficult texts in the Hebrew, as the commentators suggest. And that the difficulty is that this long to go out, the term means something like used up or spent. And we looked at this last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But the idea is that Absalom, that because Absalom fled, the king's desire to march out, to go out to him, had expired, had been spent. And basically, he did not want to pursue Absalom. His heart is against Absalom. So the issue, as I said, is an issue of antagonism toward Absalom, not affection. And I think that's clearly supported by verse 24. And by the fact that why would Joab go through such an elaborate scheme to try to get David to do what he wanted to do in the first place? But it seems like David didn't really want to go out. He just wanted to leave well enough alone. And so, this is the issue in the verse. So Joab develops a scheme to get Absalom back into Jerusalem. And that's what we have. So he conjures up this fascinating story. And we're not going to reread it. But let me just summarize here. So Joab, he goes and gets this woman from Tekoa. And apparently she was an Oscar-winning actress in Tekoa, and she was a very supposed wise woman. And she was from a town far enough away where likely David was not apt to know who she was. And she was wise enough to be able to ad lib in the story when and if necessary. And of course, her description as a wise woman automatically ought to raise some red flags. Because who was the previous character who was described as wise? Remember old Jonadab, the manipulator? He's the one who facilitated the sin between Amnon and Tamar, who was also perhaps involved in Absalom's assassination of Amnon. So, she perhaps is that type of person. And her costume is designed by Joab. He tells her to look like you've been mourning for a long time. Don't put oil on you or anything like that. Look like you're one who's been grieving for a long time. David will relate to you. He's been grieving as well. He grieved his baby child who died as a result of his sin. Now he's grieving Amnon as a result. He knows there's chaos in his kingdom. And so Joab sends this woman, in a sense, kind of as a copycat to Nathan, hoping that with this parable-like situation, that David will think this is a God-sent message. But there's a big problem here. They're not the same situation. And also, one is man-devised. Nathan was God-sent. But he does present a plausible scenario, plausible enough for David to kind of get the point. And so she comes as this widow in distress. She approaches him with reverence and desperation, says, "Save me, O King." That's the same term that we would hear in other places. "Hosanna, O David. Oh, save me, King David. My life is dependent on your decision here." And then she lays out this fictitious story embedded with a message. And it's all from Joab. He put the words in her mouth. He wrote her script, essentially. And so she comes up with this story. The two sons, she's got two sons, she's a widow, and now her two sons in the field and they're quarreling, and they get into this argument, and one strikes the other and kills him. And not to mention, the Bible has provisions for scenarios like that, you know? When someone accidentally kills someone, strikes someone, and commits manslaughter, there were cities of refuge that they could flee to and be safe from the avengers of blood. And then the elders of the city, the priests would hear the case so that justice could be administered. If he was guilty of murder, then he would be put to death. If he was not guilty of premeditated murder, he would remain in the city, banished, and not able to leave the city. And that was the scenario that was laid out. So she's not denying, interestingly enough, the guilt of her son. But what she seems to be asking for is she wants a special provision for her son. And the additional problem that she creates in this story is it's not only that. They want to get rid of the son because they perhaps have an ulterior motive and to get rid of the heir so they can get the inheritance. And so she's in a really bad way. She comes to David and asks for his help. And she appeals to him. Did you see how she appealed to his emotions? She uses this language. "They're going to kill my son and they're going to quench my coal that is left." It's a very, very graphic image of snuffing out that remaining coal that she has, her son. And she's tugging on his emotions. Essentially asking David, it seems like, "Can you waive the strict letter of the law and show mercy to my son? Don't worry about justice. Just show mercy." And David, because he's still in the grip of grief, he gives in verse 8. But David's response in verse 8 is rather vague and it's rather cautious. He says, go on home and I'll take care of the problem. Well, normally that would have been enough for most people. The king said he's going to take care of the problem. Thankfully, I got a hearing with him, and clearly Joab probably had something to do with her having access to the king. But that wasn't enough. She wants David to go on record with a clear and definitive response. So it said that she pressed him. She pressed the issue even more in verse 9. She said a very interesting thing. She said, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. What is she saying here? What is she trying to communicate? Well, it seems to be that she's saying, if what I'm asking you, David, is wrong, if what I'm asking you is going against the law, then let the guilt be on me, not on you, not on your family. I'll take the guilt. I'm willing to take the guilt if my son can come home. And so, let the guilt of releasing my son from banishment fall on me and my family if it means my son can come home. She's willing to do that. Waive the law so my son can receive mercy. So David responds again with a little bit more conviction. But she presses him even more to the point where she asks him, let's go on record. Take an oath to this end that you're going to do it. And in verses 10 and 11, we see David doing that. He goes on oath and he said that he would, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, I'm not sure if this is intentional irony or not. When he mentions the hair, and you think of Absalom with the hair. So, but it's an interesting point nonetheless. And so, David goes on record with an oath. And David, what he's actually conceding to do is to basically forego the process laid out for manslaughter, and he's going to grant amnesty, pardon, and forgiveness, and at the expense of justice. The outcome is all that matters in this. You see, that's Joab's philosophy, that he's speaking through this fictitious story he gets this woman to bring. Now we get to what really is the main issue that is presented in the story as an incidental issue. Did you catch that? We do that all the time. You ever call somebody up and say, hey, wasn't that a great game last night? Did you see that play? Did you see how the umps did all this? The refs were just terrible at their calls. And then you say, oh, and by the way, do you have that socket set that you bought the other day? Do you think I could borrow that? Now, that was the main reason for the call, right? But you had all these other things that you said to get to the incidental, but it was really the main reason. That's what you have here, because she creates this story just so she can, in verse 12, basically say what she does. The woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king, incidentally, and he said, speak. And the woman said, well, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Notice the question. Joab believes that David's attitude toward Absalom and keeping him away and not providing a way for him to come back into the kingdom so that there might be a transition of power or whatever, was against the people of God. That was Joab's view of the situation. On the lesser scale, when you look at it, David was willing to restore this woman's fictitious son, whom, of course, he didn't know necessarily it was a fictitious story, but he was willing to restore her son, foregoing the proper justice, but he was not willing to do the same for his son Absalom. That's the point Joab wanted to bring to David. Now, of course, the situations are not parallel at all, right? But it was plausible enough for David to get the point. But it's important that we know they're not the same. You see, in the story, the fictitious story, the issue was manslaughter, not a deliberately premeditated, cold-blooded murder that was planned. But Absalom's was exactly that, a pre-planned, cold-blooded murder. And so the story was designed to get David to let Absalom go unpunished and be restored to his people. That was Joab's idea. Absalom was needed for the welfare of the kingdom because he wanted to do what was right in his eyes. He wanted to change the course of things as he thought they should be. And so, we come now to verse 14. Perhaps the most intriguing verse in this entire chapter. What is she saying in this particular verse? We must all die. We're all like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. What does that mean? What is she saying? Well, and it's interesting reading the various commentators, but they generally agree in this. And that basically what this is saying, what she's saying in a roundabout way is, grieving for Amnon won't bring him back. Everybody dies. Your grieving for him will not bring him back. And he already knew that, didn't he? So, why should another son die just to uphold some legal technicality? It's kind of the message behind the question. And so, isn't God a forgiving God? Look at the second half. But God will not take away life, which, by the way, is not true. This is a half-truth. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That's what she's trying to communicate. God is a forgiving God. God is a God who does show mercy. And yes, God does restore sinners, but never at the expense of justice. You see, Joab didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. The woman's cleverness is seen here as well, in that she automatically or quickly goes back to her original story to divert from what she had just brought up, which was really the main point. But now she gets back to the fake story in verses in the following verses. And she's recaps basically her situation with the king and concludes it with a little bit of flattery as well. And then the king responds. The king seems to have gotten the message. And David asks her essentially, verses 18 through 20, okay, let me ask you a question. Don't lie to me. Did Joab put you up to this? He sees Joab in all of this. And it's very likely that for these last 2 years, Joab's been in his ear about bringing Absalom back. And when he sees all this story, finally, he says, okay, I get it now. Joab's behind this, isn't it? And what does she say? She basically, in a long and roundabout and flattering way, she basically says, yep, it's Joab. And he says, he thinks things need to change. He wants to change the course of things. And this brings us to the last two schemes, which we won't spend nearly as much time on. And that is beginning in verse 21. Then the king said to Absalom. Now, the previous section ended with the conversation with the woman. We don't know what happens between there? Did the woman depart? Was she dismissed? Was Joab there the whole time? Or was he summoned? We don't know. But now Joab is summoned basically to the king, and the woman's departed. And it seems like Joab's scheme has been successful, because now the king sends Joab and tells him, okay, go get the young man. And the young man, that term, the young man there, is not necessarily a term of endearment. It's a term used to refer to someone who's perhaps referencing his immaturity, and maybe what David's view of Absalom at this time. But Joab praises David for his decision in verse 24. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. After he praises the king, he falls on his face, pays homage. The king says, okay, go get him, and so forth. And he goes to Geshur, and he brings him, and he comes back. But in verse 24, Joab's scheme is not working out exactly like he had hoped. Something is not going like he wanted. Absalom returns, but he's not given a warm welcome, is he? David has a scheme of his own. And you know what his scheme was? To do nothing. Maybe God will fix it if I just leave it alone. So we call it David's compromising scheme. Absalom can come back, but I'm not going to have anything to do with him. He can come back, but let him be essentially under house arrest. And that's exactly what happens. And Absalom didn't like the situation. Joab's attempt to fix the kingdom doesn't work out like he thought. And David, on the other hand, doesn't help things by conceding to bring him home and then forego justice. Which brings us to our third scheme. Absalom's desperate scheme. And that is the next section that we're introduced to. But when we read, beginning in verse 25... that ought to be a flashing red light for anybody who's familiar with 1st and 2nd Samuel. Absalom is introduced as a beautiful and handsome man. And we might even wonder, why is this section even there? Because the story would flow quite well and without any hiccup at all if you went from verse 24 to verse 28. Why this elaborate description of Absalom's appearance and his beauty and so forth? Well, to quote from John Woodhouse, he says, the careful reader of the books of Samuel should be more than a little concerned at this emphasis on Absalom's appearance. Who else was introduced in the book of 1 Samuel with this very similar language? If you recall back in chapter 9, back in 1 Samuel, we read in verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, from all external appearances, that's a king, right? Well, remember also in chapter 16, when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king, And he lines up all of the sons of Jesse, the brothers of David, and he tells him, after he saw the firstborn who was this same type of description, He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, it's not that beauty is an automatic disqualifier, because David himself is described with these terms. But it's if that's your only qualification, that's the problem. And by the way, young people, when you're looking for a spouse, if that's the only thing you're looking at is external beauty and not what's inside in the heart, that's a very dangerous way to find someone. Because beauty, as the Proverbs tell us, is fleeting. It won't last forever. What's important, of vital importance, is what's in the heart. And Absalom's inner description, there's nothing given of it. And it's a red flag showing that Absalom is not going to be a good leader. And that's the red flag that the author here throws up for us to consider. And so, we see here in verses 28 through 29, Absalom's frustration after he's introduced. And by the way, did you see what he named his daughter? He named his daughter after his sister Tamar, who was also a beautiful woman. But Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem. He was 3 years in Geshur in exile, basically. And now he's in Jerusalem now for another 2 full years under house arrest. And he said, okay, I've had enough of this. It'd be better if I was back in Geshur. So he says, okay, I'm going to call Joab here. You brought me here, and I'm stuck in this place. I can't go anywhere. I can't see the king. What's the point? And so he gives Joab a call and goes straight to voicemail. He doesn't answer. He calls him again, and it goes straight to voicemail. Now, you know the feeling, right? And so the third time, he says, okay, I'm going to get his attention. And he says to his servants, hey, you see his field? It's right next to mine. It's full of barley. Go burn it. That'll get his attention. So if somebody doesn't answer your calls, don't go burn their house down. So he goes, Joab's plan is Absalom is frustrated, and he's banned from seeing the king. And so Joab's plan to have a smooth transition, as he was hoping, has been frustrated, not only by David not doing anything, but now by Absalom and what he's about to do. And when he sets the field on fire, he gets finally his attention, and Absalom, he gets Joab's attention. Why are you burning my fields? What the heck? What are you doing? And says, okay, I'll tell you. And he gives him an ultimatum in verse 32. And that ultimatum is basically, let me read it. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be here still, to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. You see, Absalom was not denying responsibility for Amnon's death. In fact, in his mind, he thought he was the one that executed justice, because David did not. And David had left Amnon's crime unpunished. So Absalom said, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And so he did. And he's basically telling the king must either decide, either I'm guilty and he must execute me, or he needs to find me innocent and restore me. That's essentially what Absalom is proposing. And look what happens. Joab sent to the king, or he went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, Absalom, and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, is that a picture of a reconciliation? What would you say? Absalom doesn't come with any sort of repentance. There's no remorse or weeping. There's no desire. There's no prodigal son returning to the father. It's not that picture at all. It's a very cold scene. It's a picture, really, of a failed restoration. From the external, it may seem like things are okay, but it's not. There's no repentance, no weeping, no prodigal son coming home. It's a failed attempt to make things right. It's what I would call a false restoration. And it goes back to verse 14, a failed understanding. You see, God has devised a way to restore outcast sinners. But it's not the way of Joab, Absalom, or even David for that matter. But the only way a proper restoration is through David's greater son, who justifies, redeems, and reconciles. You see, justification is our legal acceptance before God. Like Absalom, our sins deserve to be punished. And they were. Our sins were punished on the cross of Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he took our sins upon himself, and our sins were punished in Christ when he hung on the cross. And in return, we receive his righteousness. That, in essence, is our justification. Pardon is given, but justice is upheld. Redemption means now we're no longer under the bondage of sin. We're no longer in debt to God's law because Christ satisfied that. Which means then we can have reconciliation. We can have communion with God, and we can be part of his family. That's what proper restoration looks like. I think this chapter is there to teach us that any attempt that man devises to try to bring about reconciliation and restoration will always fail unless we go about it as God's word has described. There is no scheme of man that can ever produce such a restoration other than God's gracious gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we struggle through this chapter, and there are many things here that are honestly quite difficult, we see, though, that the only way that true justification and restoration and reconciliation can be made is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross on behalf of his people. And we give you thanks and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.